While the children are being dismissed, for those who are visiting, our pastor is on a week of vacation here, so you won't see him until next week. We invite you back to enjoy the speaking ministry of Pastor Tom Ballant. Also, while the children are being dismissed, I'd like to invite you this evening at 6 o'clock to a Bible study in the lounge. Last week, Dave Peterson led a Bible study on one of the Proverbs, and we really had a good time. And we enjoyed it so much, he's going to hopefully finish it this week. And so come and enjoy that study together. It's a real pleasure. You'll enjoy it. All right. You've heard it said that prayer changes things, right? Put this down. So I'm not staring around that that thing. Prayer changes things. You know, there's something else that changes things. A little thing we call time. And over this past week here, I've been thinking a little bit about that. That time does change things. And in fact, I was talking with my barber the other day, and we got into a discussion around, man, is it ever different today than it was when we were kids? And we talked about a whole different, a whole passel of different things. Like we were remembering going into a drugstore or a corner store and having, enjoying a Coke for a dime, cup of coffee for a nickel. Huh? Some of you remember those days. A lot of you haven't gone quite back that far. But yeah, prices have changed. Work has changed. We can remember when a man would never, if he used bad language, he would always curb it in the presence of a lady. Today, that's what? Today, the ladies are speaking worse than some of the men. Some of the ladies. One thing that's changed drastically is I went back to my hometown and the town had shrunk. The buildings all looked shorter. The streets were shorter. It wasn't just as big place as I remembered it. You had that experience? We also talked a little bit about, you know, when we were kids, in school, every morning we sang and pledge allegiance to the flag, and I think we had prayer. I wasn't paying a whole lot of attention back then, but I think that was the case. But I also remember that every, I think it was once a month, teachers came into our school for religious instruction purposes. They taught us the Bible. This was a public school. The Catholics went one place, the Protestants went another, and we had religious instruction. They called it, that's what they called it, religious instruction. That's a far cry from what goes on in schools today, isn't it? Big difference. Time changes things. I also remember on Sundays, stores weren't open. You couldn't go shopping on Sunday. Nobody was open, except for hospitals and places like that. A few factories that had to run constantly. Sundays was the Lord's Day, and that was for church. You wouldn't think of going playing baseball, arranging Little League on Sunday morning, or on things like that. Boy, is it different today. Hugely different. Does this kind of scandalize you sometimes when you stop, think about that, and you say, man, what is this world coming to? Kind of gives you that impression, it kind of worries you, bothers you a little bit. You get a little anxiety attack thinking, what is it going to be like a generation from now? If it's already changed this much in one generation, what is it going to look like in the next generation, if it keeps going in this direction? I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because the point I want to make with this has always been going on. This isn't new with us. The Apostle Paul had a son of the faith named Timothy. And Timothy was serving the Lord. And at times, even Christians get tired in service. Not tired of service, just kind of tired in service. And often even become discouraged to a point. Well, Paul was writing to this son of the faith, Timothy, at this letter here, to encourage him. And he wanted to not only encourage him to continue what he's doing, but he wanted to encourage him by acknowledging the fact that time kind of changes things. And even though it looks ominous, don't be too scandalized by it. And he says to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be, now he's going to go on to name some things, but he's not going to say difficult times from a change in the environment, invasion from outer space, a bunch of catastrophic events, or abject poverty is going to fall on. He wasn't even going to name any of those kind of things. But look what he does name about things that change, things that upset us probably more than anything else, is men, he says, will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossip, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, and he goes on and on and on. The one thing I wanted to pull out of here this morning was the one human aspect of ungratefulness. It's in the list there. You see it in the list? Some of your Bibles may have translated the word unthankful. But it's the same word for ungrateful. And if he's naming this, I believe he's naming things here that were not so in the days of Timothy. But these were things that were going to become so in the future. And so he tells Timothy to realize that the way people handle themselves, their own value systems are going to change. And they're going to become like this. Because at that time, maybe men as a whole were not just lovers of themselves or lovers of money. Maybe they weren't boastful as a whole or arrogant. But he points out this issue of gratefulness, thankfulness, that was going to become one of the telltale marks of mankind in the end time. As I read over this list, I'm thinking, wow, if it wasn't for knowing this was scripture, I'd be saying, did somebody write this out of the newspaper? Are they describing our day? I'm not saying today is the end day, but I'm saying what this morning, that this issue of ungratefulness we can see growing in our society in leaps and bounds. For men will be unthankful, and we're headed in that direction. It's one of the uglies of the human condition, ungratefulness, unthankfulness. And just by introduction, I want you to turn also over to Romans chapter 1, because it tells us there that this issue is even related to unbelief. In Romans chapter 1, we see God give us in written form almost a description of how man turns from God to wickedness, the degenerative process. But right up in the early part of this chapter, not the early part, down toward the middle, verse 21, it's talking about men leaving their view of God. In verse 21, he says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their minds, futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Notice he said they did not honor God or give thanks. They did not honor him as God or give thanks. What's thanks doing there? It's part of acknowledging God for who he is. It's And when you leave thanks to God out of the picture, like so many are doing in our day, it's another way of just defining themselves as those who don't believe he exists. Why would you thank someone who isn't there? So much of our society is doing that. They're unthankful to God because they don't believe he is. Over in Philippians chapter 4, we find that it's related to anxiety as well. Maybe that comes as a surprise. But unthankfulness is related to anxiety. Philippians 4, that famous verse that so many have memorized, where we read to be anxious for nothing. That's a command. Don't be a worrywart. Don't worry about everything. But, and here's the contrast, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. Thanksgiving is part of even the process of having anxiety in our lives under control. Part of it. Thankfulness. The leaning of man toward ungratefulness, like I said before, really isn't new. And neither is the fact that God has had something very plain to say about it. How do you deal with unthankfulness? This morning, you see by your outline, we're going to be taking a few minutes and looking at Psalm 92. Psalm 92 is about a 300-year-old encouragement by God to gratefulness. And I'd love to have you take this chapter of Psalm 92, and go over it several times over the next few days, for it has a lot in it to say to us. Of course, it's couched in Hebrew poetry. And if you know anything about Hebrew poetry, you know that Hebrew poetry does not rhyme sounds like our poetry in English. We rhyme a lot of sounds, right? The nursery rhymes, all the sounds match up. You know, hickory dickory dock, the mouse ran up the, you know, clock rhymes with dock, and that's how we do our rhyming in our culture. In the Hebrew culture, they rhymed also. They repeated, but they didn't repeat sounds. They repeated thought. So in Hebrew poetry, you look to see what repeats. And you'll notice in Psalm 92, almost every verse says the same thing, or nearly the same thing, in two different ways. There's many forms of Hebrew poetry, but this is one of them that in Psalm 92 that the repetition is almost two in every verse. And so as we read down through Psalm 92, recognize that, look for that, because you're going to have companion thought in almost every verse. Before we do, let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to read Psalm 92. Heavenly Father, as we do focus our attention on this portion of your word this morning, I pray that you will make it not only meaningful, but thought-changing, life-changing to us as we become aware of how important giving thanks, being having gratitude to you for all that is in our that you have done and that is in our daily lives is really a part of our life that perhaps some of us have let slip. Pray that this will be the catch-up time, that this will be a moment in our lives when we are made so much aware that we practice the rest of our lives giving thanks. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read chapter 92. I'm reading out of the New American Standard, so if you're reading a King James or a New King James or some other version, you're going to see a little bit difference in some of the word choices that the translators made, but the thought will be the same. So here's how it sounds in the New American Standard. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High. To declare the loving kindness, thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness at night. With the 10-stringed lute and with the harp and with resounding music upon the lyre. For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of thy hand. How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. For thou, O Lord, art on high forever. For behold thine enemies, O Lord, for behold, thine enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This whole chapter, this whole Psalm 92 starts out telling us that thanking the Lord's the right thing to do. We see that in verses 1 through 4. It is the right thing to do. It's good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High. By the way, did you see the doubles all the way through in almost every verse? Right here in the first verse we have two of God's names. He didn't use the same name twice. He used different names. It's good to give thanks to the Lord. That is, it's good to give thanks to Jehovah. He is the one who, when you make a study of that name, that's the name of God that tells us that God is, that Jehovah is a self-existent one who reveals himself. God isn't a God who's in the heavens and who just stays there and keeps himself a mystery to mankind. This is God Jehovah. This is the God who has revealed himself to us so that we might know him, so that we might understand what he's doing. He has given not only himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, but he has revealed himself all down through scriptural history and through the people who were alive during those times. He revealed himself. This is the God who is self-existent, yes. But he's the one who reveals himself. He's the one who called himself the great. He's the one who called himself I Am. He told Moses, tell them I Am sent you. And this is the name of God that has that emphasis to it. It's good, he says, to sing praises to thy name, O Most High. That name is the name El Elyon, which is the name that emphasizes the fact that he is the Lord. He is the God who is the possessor of heaven and earth. He is not only the great I Am, the self-existent one, but he is the one in charge and control of everything that you can see, and the things you can't see. He is a great God, and he is the one in authority. So here we have two names of God, both stressing two different things. And he says it's good to give thanks to him. It's good to sing praises to the Most High. It's good, he says in verse 2, to declare, not hide, but it's good to declare two things. Thy loving kindness, he says, doesn't he, in the morning, and thy faithfulness by night. So you see, it's good to declare two things. At first, they sound very much alike, and they probably are related, his loving kindness and his faithfulness. Didn't you wonder why he would tie loving kindness to the morning and faithfulness to the night? My thought on that is, what do you need most in the morning? Don't we need most thing in the morning that the loving kindness, the grace, the mercy of God is what we need as we face a brand new day and all the situations that are going to be in it. Wouldn't you enjoy getting up early in the morning and being reminded that no matter what you encounter today, it's going to be colored by the presence, by the grace, by the kindness of the Lord, who is the self-existent one and the one who's in all authority, and that He's going to treat your daily activities with grace and mercy? That's an encouragement. But then he speaks too of his faithfulness. Declare his faithfulness by night. Well, what do you need at night? Night's the time when you shut the lights off, turn back the covers, crawl between the sheets. That's the time your body needs renewal, regeneration, when you need rest, when you need peace so that you can fall asleep. That's what you need at night. What gives you that more than anything else? Knowing of the faithfulness of God. You want to sleep well tonight? Start your night out in prayer and give a lot of thought to how faithful God is to you, what He's brought you through already in life, and realize that that faithfulness is going to be there through the whole evening, through the whole night. You can rest. He's in control. He says it's the right thing to do to thank the Lord. And he says in verse 3, with three things that we don't use today, at least we don't use and attach these terms to them. He says in verse 3, with the 10-string lute, with the harp, and with lyre. Can I kind of paraphrase, bring into the picture the instruments of our day? It would be like kind of saying, it's good to give thanks to the Lord with a piano, that's a big one, with a guitar, that's quite a bit smaller, and with a banjo, that's even smaller than the guitar. Basically, what is he saying? You can praise God with any instrument you want. It's all worthy to give thanks to Him. I love the songs we sing, the hymn, as well as the praise song. That's worthy. It's the right thing to do. It recalls to us why we should worship, why we should rest at night, why we should go through a day with confidence, knowing the great and living true God is in control and is part of our lives. Do it with any instrument you want, as long as it's there to praise Him and nothing else. And he says, praise Him with this. It's worthy. It's the right thing to do, because in verse 4, it says that what Thou, O Lord, has made me glad. And he said, I will sing for joy at the works of Thy hand. Even the unsaved enjoy the work of the Lord's hands in creation. They look out, men are just awed by the grandness of the universe, and they study it as a life task, as a profession. Some men just enjoy being out in the wild, if you will, to enjoy the things that God has created. I read in one book I was reading one time, I remember this explorer commenting that he had stumbled into this just beautiful area, and he says, I couldn't help but think to myself, why did God Almighty put this beautiful spot out here where no man can see it, where no man comes to see it? Why would He take care of it? Why would He maintain its beauty? Because that's the way God is. God is enormous. And what he does gladden the heart. And in the New Testament, there's a passage that tells us that when God is in control of us, He gives us a harmonious heart, a heart with a melody in it, and a spirit that sings. It fits His work, that's why. It's the right thing to do, it fits. In verses 5 through 9, we see here that praising God this way, being thankful to God this way, really doesn't fit those who are lost. Verse 5 starts out by telling us how great God is. How great are Thy works? Thy thoughts are very deep. See the two ways of saying kind of the same thing, but with each with its own special emphasis. How great are Thy works? How deep are Thy thoughts? The word thoughts could be purposes, and I think it's the King James uses the word deep. His thoughts, his ways, His purposes are so broad that in our minds we can't comprehend the whole scope. We can't see the outer greatness of it. We can't see the inner greatness of it. I've often thought, man, how God spoke this into being, that man with his most powerful telescope can't reach the outer limits of the universe. We can only comprehend the greatness of God's work only in a very limited way. And then you've got the other side of the spectrum where man uses very powerful microscopes looking down. I don't know if they've got one that can see electrons or not, but atoms and things very small that man has never seen till this age in which we live. We still can't see the smallest thing. God is infinitely powerful to create such massive beauty and such balance on a scale we can't comprehend. We kind of exist in a very small frame somewhere here in the middle of what God has done, and even that's too much for us to comprehend. So verse 5 is kind of telling us that God is just unimaginable to our little mind. And then he looks to man, unbelieving man. He says here that senseless man, use the word senseless, has no knowledge. King James uses the word brutish. The Amplified version of it says that this is man in his rude, uncultivated state. Man in his brutish state. In Sunday school, we've been looking at this kind of a man in the past few weeks, and we're calling him the natural man. He's the man, he's the person, just like he is when he comes into this world as a newborn babe. He's brutish. That is, he lives by the impulses of his own nature, rude and uncultivated. And we have to work with our children to teach them manners and to do that changes that, or at least covers it up to some extent. And God has it written here that this is a senseless man. He has no knowledge of the things that we're just looking at, this greatness. He can enjoy the beauties of what God has created, but he can't understand it. Then he goes also on and talks about, in this version, the stupid man. In the King James, it says the fool. What is a fool but the dullard? The person who, when faced with wisdom, rejects it. That's a fool. The fool is a self-confident person who despises wisdom. That's a fool. Fool has said in his heart, there isn't any God. What's that tell us about our day and age in which we live, where we teach our children from knee-high on up in our schools that we've evolved from monkeys? The fool has said in his heart, no God. One of the worst things we've done in our society is we've made education available to fools. People who said in their hearts, there is no God. And then our professors begin to believe it, and then they begin to teach it. Someone a long time ago I heard speak said that mistake that we make today of educating fools is what's doing us so much damage, he said, because, you know, if you educate a fool, you make him 10 times more dangerous to himself and to society than if you'd have just left him alone. Better to uneducate, not educate fools. Well, the Bible says here the fool, the stupid man, it's called in this version, doesn't understand something. And it's found in verse 7 there, that when the wicked sprout up like grass and all who did iniquity flourish, that it was only that they might be destroyed forever. And the wicked do sprout up like grass. We've heard other passages of Scripture talk about the broad way and the narrow way. You remember which is the godly way? Not the broad way, right? The broad way is the fair way, in golf terms. God's way is the narrow way. But where most people live, where most people reside, is in the broad way, where the grass is. Grass is, you know, you don't go out and pick up a grass and just adore it because there's a billion of them all around within a foot. They're common. People today are wicked, people today who don't understand, are the most common. They sprout like grass, and many of them flourish. Here in the scripture in verse 7, where it talks about them sprouting up like grass, it says, "And all who did iniquity flourish." That word flourish is a word that has the idea with it of sparkle, the idea of shine. It's the blossom. It's what we would call in society today the fast life, the good life, you know, all of the top things. So he's saying that here that the stupid man or the self-confident fool doesn't realize that when people quickly sprout up and sparkle and shine and live the fast life, that what's their end? It was only that they might be destroyed forever. If you take the time to look up that word destroyed, you find that it's a word that means destruction forever. It's not something that's like annihilation. These people who are don't understand, who are self-confident fools, have an end. And it's an end that doesn't cease. It's an end that could be described as destruction, but he says forever. I guess, in other words, you could say they've been raised and fit for destruction. As we, if you make a study sometime of what happens to the unbeliever after this life is over, you'll find out that he has been given a dwelling place, a body, if you will, this design to endure eternity in the state of destruction. Ugly thought, is destruction forever. Then verse 8, he draws a contrast from this kind of a setting to one that's just the opposite. He says in verse 8, skip page, verse 8, "Thou, O Lord, art forever. Thou art high forever." This is not the Most High God word. This is a word that says that he is on high forever. He is exalted forever. He is above forever. And that's speaking of eternal authority. That's authority that's permanent. That's not somebody who's having the high life for a little span of time and then loses it to eternal destruction. He says, "Thou art on high. Thou art in authority. Thou art in control forever." And this king who is on high forever is the one who was raised and fit, if you will, if you want to use another D, one's destruction. This one's, he was raised and fit for delight. And he does that for us as well. We are going to be raised and fit for an eternity of delight, not an eternity of destruction. He goes on here in verse 9. He says, "Look at your enemy. For behold, thine enemies, O Lord, they'll perish. And all who do iniquity will be scattered." Scattered. That's a. This is a verse we ought to show to those who mock God's plan. For those who say that they're looking forward to hell, that they're going to have a big party there. You've heard people mock like that, who say they're not afraid of, there's no God anyway, but if there was, they're going to enjoy hell forever. Here God says that they will perish, and he said they will be scattered. You know, God has been in the business of scattering his enemies all down through human history. And you can look at nations, you can look at peoples, and you can see scattering done at different times for different reasons. But God, when he deals with enemies, God scatters. One time, several years ago, I made a close study of hell. And one of the things I learned in there came as a surprise to me, because I had somewhat of a misconceived picture of hell as being like one big room full of flames that everybody would be thrown into. In studying, what I found out was hell was a place of separation. It's a place of scattering. It's the place of being in a lake of fire, but also Scripture describes that lake of fire as being cast into outer darkness, where you will have no contact with anyone else. The only sounds your ears will be able to hear are the sounds of your own groaning. That doesn't sound like a party to me. It's the place where there's no use for your hands and your feet. In fact, there's going to be binding hand and foot. Binding hand and foot, no movement, no one to talk to, only the sounds of your own groaning. Place, he says in another passage, where the worm dieth not. What's he mean by that? Many believe where the worm dieth not means that the memory will be razor sharp. Where that person in that condition, by themselves in agony forever, will have a perfect memory of every opportunity they've had to accept and live for God. Every conversation where a Christian tried to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, all those memories will be there. The worm won't die. And that will be a constant companion forever and ever and ever. God is to be thanked. God saved you and me from that. Boy, if nothing else should cause you to thank Him, that ought to cause you to thank Him every day. So it doesn't fit the wicked, but you know what? It does fit the righteous. And I'm going to be quick as I can going through here. The psalmist realizes that thanking God does fit the righteous because those who are truly righteous have a true relationship with this God Almighty, with this God of grace and mercy. And this true relationship that we have even in time creates memory. Memories that ought to cause us to be thankful. In verse 10, the psalmist says, "Thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil." Without being too verbose, that horn speaks of, in this case, it's a picture of strength, massive strength, excessive strength, and grace. It's the horn, this animal that's being pointed at right here really doesn't exist anymore, but it's kind of like our present-day rhinoceros. You know, they got that big horn on the front. Picture of strength. And it's an emblem that didn't miss meaning for the people who received it. And he says, like a wild ox. You know, a wild ox is different from a domesticated ox. We can work with domesticated oxes. You can get up close to them. You can harness them. You can put the on them there to bear burdens, the yoke, and you can use them. They can help you do your work. But a wild ox, you can't do that. You don't walk up to a wild ox. You'll make powder out of you in no time. And so this psalmist was saying, "Thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You've given me strength that just doesn't exist in my own human body and in my own human mind. You have given me this. You have blessed me with it. You have anointed me with fresh oil." Oil had a lot of uses in those days. But among them was the shepherd used the oil. If you read in 23rd Psalm, and you read there, you'll find the shepherd anointed the sheep with oil. Because flies would buzz around the face of a sheep. They would even get on their wet nose and lay eggs, and then the eggs would hatch into worms. They'd crawl up the snout of the sheep, and then the sheep would go nuts trying to deal with this offensive and itching or whatever that would cause you. I can't imagine, can you? But they have witnessed sheep banging their heads against rocks and trees and ended up killing themselves trying to get away from the misery that these worms and these flies would cause on them if they had a shepherd who didn't love them and take care of them. So oil was like that. And oil is used also of the Holy Spirit in the Scripture. He is the one who keeps us from being driven nuts by the aggravations and the irritants of life. He is our peace giver. He keeps that at bay. Also, oil was used to put on wounds because oil would let them seep and heal. So it was a medicine. Oil was a medicine also. And the oil even had a, if it was fresh, it was unoffensive. But if oil got old, it had a kind of a stinky smell to it. And so the psalmist says, I have been anointed with fresh oil. I have been anointed with fresh oil. Lord, you have done for me something that I can't do for myself. You anointed me with fresh oil. I'm not an offense. And you have done that for me, which heals me and which protects me from being driven nuts by all the stuff that's going on around me in my life. Enough said about that, but you can see here that the psalmist says it's right for the righteous to thank God, for he keeps me sane, if you will. He keeps me strong and healthy. He keeps me in that place where I can heal from wounds that I receive on a daily basis. And he said in verse 11, I've seen victory over my foes. Yeah, I still hear of those around me who are after me for this reason or that reason, but you know what? The Lord God, the Almighty, the one who is on high is with me and in control. I don't have to worry about those things. Talk about something that gives peace. You worry about flying the next flight you're going to take? The God who gives peace can handle everything in life that would cause us to worry, if you will. So he appreciates things that God has done for him. And then in verse 12, he talks about future blessing. For he says that the righteous man will flourish. Again, there's that word flourish. Will sparkle, will shine, will blossom. Like the palm tree. By the way, palm trees are trees that live a long time and they bear good fruit. They're stately, they're upright, they're useful, and they're fruitful. And that's different. If we are that way, if the righteous man will be like that, will blossom like that, he'll be very noticeable because we live in a world filled with, I'll borrow a phrase from another passage of Scripture. We're in a world filled with clouds without water. You know what that's implying? Clouds without water was spoken of to describe those who would pretend to have the answers, pretend to be fruitful, pretend to be those in authority. But they're clouds who promise something but don't deliver. The world's full of that kind of answer today. Clouds without water. And he says they will grow, the righteous will grow like a cedar tree. Cedar trees, you know, grow big, majestic. Cedar trees are, when they grow stable. They go down deep as well as up high. They're durable. Cedar trees are incorruptible. If you grow like a cedar tree, righteous man, you will also be different for another reason in this world, because this world is a world that's stunted and filled with insecurity. People around us, you can almost see them withering away with day by day in all of their insecurity and troubles, trials. God saves us from that. God delivers us from that. And that's why it fits us to say thanks to Him. Excuse me. Verse 13 says, we're planted in the Lord's house. Flourish in God's court. I love the idea. Yes, we should be thankful to God because we are planted in the Lord's house. You've gone to the nursery, you got a little plant that maybe you want to plant a tree in your yard. You go to the nursery, you get it. It's in the bottom of it, the root ball is in a bag, right? Or the flower is just a little slip of a thing. And it's in a little container, maybe like this, about that deep. Got a little soil in it. Purpose for that is to get it home. At that point, that little plant or that little tree is unstable because it's not planted yet. Anything could destroy it. Just drop it and leave it there. It probably won't live. But you take one home or wherever you're going to take it, you take that bag off the root ball or take the little slip out of the container, you dig a hole in the ground, you plant it, you stick it in the ground, and it becomes, its roots then spread out and it grows and it grips. It becomes a part of that scenery in that place, because now it is planted, it's rooted, it's got something to hold on to that's stable and it can't be moved. And God says in verse 14 that, or in 13, that the righteous man is planted where? Well, in the house of the Lord. And they will flourish in the courts of our God. Much could be said about that, but I'm going to pass it up at this moment. But when you're secured in God's, in the house of the Lord, and you flourish, you become very stable, very fruitful. You become men of truth, men who can lead with right decision, because you have the direction and the sight that God gives for that position and that place. But he goes on to say, an encouragement to me especially, they will still yield fruit in old age. I'm not in old age yet, but I'm heading that direction. And I'm thankful to know that old age doesn't spell, you know, rust. Old age speaks of a different time in life, but that time is a fruitful time. That time is the result of being planted in his house and anchored in his courts. And old age, he says here, they shall be full of sap and very green. I've been called a sap before, I think, when I was a kid. We used to use that term, tell somebody that they're a sap. But in this case, that's a good term, because it's speaking of that life on the inside that provides everything needed for fruit on the outside. And so he's saying here, we have something to look forward. The righteous man has a lot to look forward to in old age. Fruitfulness. And he says, very green. And I would say that that's pointing to the fact that in old age then, with all that sap on the inside, all that life and energy on the inside, that in old age the man, the woman, is very green on the outside. You see all the fruit then that the Holy Spirit bears in lives coming out in the life as we grow older in the Lord, and as we grow older in time as well. Trust, love, commitment, contentment. Life is dynamic. Life is very productive when the sap keeps flowing. And when the Holy Spirit's in the life, that he keeps flowing, and we keep growing, and we become more fruitful as time goes by. It fits the righteous. We're going to end here. It fits the righteous to be thankful all the time toward God. You want to enjoy a time by yourself, sit in a rocking chair, or as Pastor O'Malley used to say, go out and sit under a tree. And think of those things in your life where God has provided. What you have today that you didn't have a year ago at this time. And how God has dealt with you in his grace and in his mercy. And not to mention all of the fruitfulness that he has sent your way as you've yielded yourself to him. We, the righteous, those been made righteous by the Lord Jesus Christ, are those who should be more thankful than anyone else. As it says in verse 15, to declare the Lord is upright. That is, he's straight, he's right. And he's faithful to everything he says. He's faithful to all his promises. He's to be thanked. He is, he says, he finishes by saying, he is my rock. He is my place of safety. He is my place of security. He is my place where I can rest and not worry. He is not only my rock, but there is no unrighteousness in him, no injustice, nothing wrong. Everything he does in my life and around me is justifiable, and eternity will prove it. He is to be thanked. Father, we're thankful for your word, and we went through it very quickly, but how true your word is and how convicting it is when we realize we don't thank you nearly enough. For indeed you are faithful. For indeed you are right, and we have nothing to fear. We have only you to look forward to, and the things that you have promised us that you say are things that we can't even comprehend. They're so wonderful. So we pray this morning that as we go from this place, we'll go and from this point on be more thankful than ever before. Help us not to forget how blessed we are to be your children, and may that thankfulness make itself visible, not just in our minds and hearts, but in among a world that is lost and in darkness and don't see the wonderful light of the gospel. And we'll praise you for what you do in us, and Father, for what you do through us as well. We pray in Jesus' name.